In our postmodern culture, we often hear people describing who God is to them. But God's character and his being aren't open to interpretation apart from the Bible. That's our subject today on Truth for Life. Alistair Begg is teaching from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the people of Athens.
What I want you to notice is the fact that as he introduces his listeners to God, he does so by identifying five factors or five aspects of God. First of all, in verse 24, he introduces his readers to God, who is the creator of the world. Who is God, according to the Bible? God is the creator of the world. Now, in other words, God stands separate from, distinct from, his creation. In other words, this is not pantheism. This challenges the notions of pantheism. God is not part of the basic material of human existence, of the universe. God is not a force, or even the great force, of all the forces that exist within our world. No, God made the world. He stands outside of time. He himself is uncreated, and he is the creator of the universe. In pantheism, since God is everything, that means, logically, that God is not only moral good, but God is also moral evil, because God is everything. Therefore, good and evil are God. And as a result of that, there is no hope, then, of evil being overcome. And I think, and I would want to be very guarded in saying this, that this is one of the reasons that so many of the faces of the people that I saw are as gloomy as they are as unresponsive as they appear to be. I'm not talking about Christian believers now, where the joy of the Lord is their strength. I'm talking just about moving amongst the masses of humanity. And apart from one individual who caught my gaze in Delhi last Sunday afternoon and said to me, "Come here, you have lucky eyes," from whom I ran away as fast as I could. But apart from that man, by and large, there's a sort of dullness, a sort of sadness, a sort of emptiness. I may be completely wrong, but I'm not sure that I am. And I think it lies in this, that when you believe that all of the sin that you have accrued, you cannot be relieved of, that your only hope is in reincarnation, that when you are reincarnated, you sin inevitably again, so you're stuck all over again, so you know you're going to have to be reincarnated again. And all of that dreadful emptiness and all of that dreadful pessimism and all of that dreadful horribleness, you see, speaks volumes in a culture. So that, let's take a disabled child. Let's take a man who limps down the street. Why does he limp down the street according to Hinduism? Because of sin in his past. That's why he has been incarnated in this way. Now what he needs to do is do a better job in the hope that in his next incarnation, he may somehow or another be able to be freed from all of these things. In direct contrast, God the Creator cannot be contained, cannot be brought down to a manageable size, cannot be manipulated into a form expressive of our own designs. And surely one of the most striking features of that particular culture is the very ugliness of the idols that are created. And when the Hindu goes to temple, he goes to look at God and goes to stare into the idol's eyes and become transfixed in that experience. Let me just say in passing that the current mythology abroad in America, which says that the great religions of the world agree on the essentials and disagree on the non-essentials is exactly a mythology. It is not true. The idea of the wheel, which is again part of Hinduism and which pops up in New Age literature all the time, the idea of the wheel, whereby all of the different points of religion on the wheel find themselves in the same center, can only be true in relationship to the notion that every religion is interested in peace, every religion is interested in love, and so on. But when you allow the religion to say what it is, then the disagreement is vast. Now, characteristically, I spent too long on that, so I will now catch up. Secondly, God is introduced as sustainer. Sustainer, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he's the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's the one who gives all men life and breath and everything else. The sustainer of life is in no need of sustenance. That's why Jesus was able to say to the disciples, look at the birds, your heavenly Father feeds them. Or, if God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, won't he look after you? Why? Because he's the sustainer of life. The synovial fluid that is necessary for us to keep our joints going so that we don't become horrible arthritics is the provision of God. It drains away. You get arthritis. And were it not for God in his mercy, either our eyes would have been stuck open and we could never blink again, or in the night they would have been stuck shut and we could never open them again. Why did they open this morning? Because God is the sustainer of life. Why can you hear me as I speak? Because God has sustained your eardrums. Why am I able to put sentences together? Because God has sustained my mental faculties thus far. You see how vastly different this is? From an approach to Christianity that just says, you know, I met Jesus and I think it would be really nice if you met him as well. The people are saying, well, that's a very interesting concept, but how does it fit in the big scheme of things? What do you know about God? Well, I'll tell you. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. Thirdly, he's the ruler of the nations, verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men. There's something to take back to your anthropology professor. History and geography are under the control of God. Every bloodshed in the history of humanity is as a result of man's warped sinfulness. But man's warped sinfulness does not take a sovereign God by surprise, because he even sweeps into his purposes the sinful nature of man, thereby assuming and creating his prerogative over all the affairs of the nations. It's a wonderful thought. God, as the ruler of the nations, desires that men and women would seek for him and would reach out for him. You'll see that in the text, verse 27. He's put everybody in these places where they should live. And he's done that so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. What a merciful God. He has put you in a certain place at a certain time, in a moment in history, in the hope that you might seek him, in that you might reach out for him, that you might find him. He's not playing hide and seek with you. He's not far from every one of us, as one of the poets has said. So why is it that he feels so far away? Is it because he has taken the phone off the hook? No, it is because our sin separates us from God. So instead of worshiping God as the creator and sustainer of life, as the ruler of the nations, we worship gods of our own creation. Idols. Substitutes for God. Fourthly, he is introduced to his readers as Father. We are his offspring, he says in verse 29. The point that he's making here is that we are all made in the image of God. We share that in humanity. No matter whether we're in the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere, no matter whether we speak Spanish or Urdu or Hindu or English or whatever it might be, we're all made in the image of God. He's not talking here about that transaction by grace whereby we become God's children through faith in God's Son. He's talking here simply in terms of humanity. And his point is straightforward. So look in the mirror, he says. Think about things. Think about the sense of oughtness that you have, where you say, you shouldn't do that. Or there will be punishment for that. Think about that, he says. And you will realize that the reason you say those things is because you are a moral being. Because you were made with a sense of right and wrong. And when you think about that, it is absurd then to create many gods, substitute gods, whereby we endeavor to localize God or to dethrone God. Well, it's far more attractive, isn't it, to have a little god represented by a little thing, a little elephant or whatever it is. You can carry it around with you. You can set it up. You can move it from room to room. Take your god with you as you go. Localized, dethroned, and entirely made in the image that you designed. But it's not the God who created the universe. It's not the God who sustains your life. It's not the God who rules the nations. It's not the God who's the father of humanity. And it is not, finally, the God who is the judge of all the earth. Because you will notice he's introduced as judge. For he has set a day, verse 31, when he will judge the world with justice. In other words, all the wrongs will be put right. All of the injustice will be dealt with. That sense of outrage that we feel when we look at something that is unresolved, when you see a court case that has so clearly gone wrong. Anyone in their right mind knows that justice wasn't served. And the injustices that are represented in humanity that cry out from the fields of the workers and cry out from behind bedroom doors and so on will one day be put to rights. God has already intervened in the person of his son Jesus. And he now announces that there is a judgment day that is fixed, that will be fair, and that is absolutely final. Oh, says somebody, but you shouldn't mention that. People don't like the thought of judgment. Now, why can't you make it a nicer sort of thing where we don't have a judgment? Loved ones, we've got to have a judgment. Think about it. You know there has to be a judgment. You know somebody has to deal with Hitler. You know somebody has to deal with the Pol Pot regime. You know that these things have to be addressed. And if God were to address evil now, tonight, how many of us would be alive in the morning? None of us. Because in banishing evil, he would banish every single one of us. It is his kindness and his forbearance that announces judgment. You're going to have to face me, he says. And I'm telling you now, and I am commanding you, all men, everywhere, to repent, to turn from your own silly little idols, and to worship me, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the father, the judge. And ultimately, a congregation like this divides itself, not in terms of economics, not in terms of the routine demographics of suburban American cities, but ultimately divides itself in relationship to this question. Have I then bowed down before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do I worship him in this way? Now let me finish. It is this large picture. It is this big view which helps us with our quest for fulfillment. For fulfillment. I want to suggest to you that it is only when we realize that we were made by God and that we were made for God that we find anything big enough to live for. Anything big enough to satisfy our intellectual quests. Anything significant enough to reach in and deal with our emotional longings. Anything comprehensive enough to tackle the best of our human endeavors. Substitute gods cannot provide fulfillment. Do not provide fulfillment. Nor do substitute gods provide freedom. And yet that's the myth, isn't it? If you will worship one of these little substitute gods, you will be free. No, you won't. If you've tried it, you know. You will be demeaned and you will be enslaved. Oh, you say, well, this is terrific. Did you preach this to the Hindu people? It sounds wonderful for them. I mean, you've told me that they have hundreds of gods. It must be terrific. What a super message. I see what you're doing now. You didn't have a message for us, so you just decided to use one of your Hindu messages. No, not for a moment. This is entirely for us. They never breathed a word of this over there. No, because my friend said to me, he said, you see, we have hundreds of gods. We have thousands of gods in Hinduism. I said, hey, welcome to the universe. Come to America. We have hundreds of gods as well. We have hundreds of substitute gods. We have hundreds of idols. And those idols in America demean and they enslave. Worship sex and it will destroy you. Worship alcohol and it will enslave you. Worship stuff and it will eat you. Worship your family and you will collapse under the burden of unfulfilled expectations. Worship any substitute God and you will find that it cannot satisfy. There's not a vacation that can deal with it. There's not a piece of music that can do it. There is nothing that can handle it. That's why C.S. Lewis talks about the dream of a place I've never been, the scent of a flower I've never smelled, the melody line of a piece of music that I have never heard. And he says, when you go back to something that meant so much to you, when you get there, it isn't there. And that's because it wasn't there when it was there. It was what that represented to you. And what that represented to you had to do with intellectual and emotional and endeavoring longings of the heart, which can only finally find their answer in the God who is creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. C.S. Lewis, is it The Silver Chair? Has this wonderful encounter between Jill and the lion. Of course, the lion represents Jesus. Jill is thirsty. She spies a stream. It's not far away, but she doesn't run into it and throw her face into the refreshment that it provides. Instead, she freezes because she sees right there at the stream there is a lion resting in the sun, and it is impossible for her to get to the stream without dealing with the lion. And then the dialogue that C.S. Lewis gave us is as follows. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered, this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. And the myth of our syncretistic culture this morning is that you've stepped in here to an environment that if you're wondering about things, is suspect to you immediately. Because contemporary thought says the only person you have to really be afraid of, the only view you have to really step back from, is the view that purports to be true. Because after all, we've already concluded, haven't we, that there is no one stream from which people need to drink. See what a great lie it is? See how dark and demonic it is? See how stupid it is for Americans to float around with cameras taking pictures of all of that? See how unbelievable it is for sensible men and women to expose their minds to that darkness in spas and books and gyms all across our country? You're sensible people. I'm sure you'll think this out.
Alistair Begg describing the danger of idolatry on Truth for Life. To hear this message again, you can visit us online at truthforlife.org. Look for the message titled Knowing God. Alistair, we love hearing from listeners who express how much God is using this ministry to strengthen their faith and their understanding of Scripture. But if you received a note, or maybe were sitting down to coffee with a listener and they said, you know, Truth for Life has become my church, how would you respond to that? What would you say to that listener?
Well, I would say, well, I hope not for very long. I'd like to know why. It's never an encouragement to us to discover that people have absented themselves from the gathering of a local community, and then they seek to simply take care of things, as it were, in a very privatized way. The Word of God does its work through various media, but it's given within the context of the gathered assembly. So I get that every so often, and I always try gently, but somewhat straightforwardly to say, well, I hope that you won't do this because you need to be present in a gathering of God's people. Now, some people live in very remote areas. Some people do not have access to that. Some people are elderly or infirm. Well, that's an entirely different thing from somebody saying, well, I don't like the people down there, so I'll just listen to Begg on the radio.
You often hear me say, if you've been listening to Truth for Life for a while, one of our goals is teaching God's Word so that local churches will be strengthened. Our prayer is that as you listen to clear verse-by-verse Bible teaching, you'll be better equipped to serve and lead in your local church. In fact, we often hear from pastors who say that these messages have given them encouragement and direction as they lead their congregation. All of this is only possible because listeners like you donate to support this ministry so that everyone can access Alistair's teaching without cost as a barrier. Imagine the multiplying effect of your generous year-end donation as you strengthen and encourage pastors who are, as a result, equipped to lead healthier churches, who can then reach out and bring the light of the gospel to the entire world. We invite you to join us in this mission today and to donate by calling 888-588-7884, or you can give online at truthforlife.org. When you give, you're welcome to request a copy of the book Rescuing Christmas by Carl Lafferton. The book comes to you with our thanks. In the book, Lafferton challenges us to shift our eyes from the superficial aspect of the holiday season to find true joy in the gift of Jesus Christ. Mention the title Rescuing Christmas when you donate today by calling 888-588-7884 or go to truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us here at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your local church family this weekend, and then join us again next week as we continue our series in preparation for Christmas titled Here Is Your God. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.